Welcome to Bethesda Church for our Good Friday service this morning as we ponder and reflect upon the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus on the cross and what it means to us and for us and truly to the world today. I'd like to ask you to turn with me in your Bibles to Isaiah 52 and 53. If you're using our Pew Bibles, you'll find our passage beginning on page 716, that's 716, and continues on to the next page, 717. I do hope that you'll take a Bible in hand, because we'll be referring back and forth to these two passages, or these two chapters, throughout our time this morning. As we begin our service this morning, I want to thank you for coming. Rest assured that we are very glad that you are here. I invite you to join me as we begin in prayer to God, our Savior. Let's pray together. Almighty God, maker of heaven and earth, Redeemer and Lord, as we gather here in this place to remember the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross for our sins, and according to your word, for the sins of the whole world. We ask that you open our minds and our hearts to your mercy and your justice, your love and your holiness. We know that from your word, each of these, your mercy, your justice, your love, and your holiness, sent Jesus to the cross on our behalf as our sufficient substitute. For we have no other way to get back to you without Jesus and what he has done for us. We would be without hope or help. Allow us to see it. Allow us to believe it. Allow us to receive it and live by it. We pray this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. As you can see from the slide that now is behind me, our title and theme for this morning is Promise of Salvation, Glimpses of Resurrection. And once again, our focal text is Isaiah 52 and 53. For veterans of Good Friday services, chapters 52 and 53 of Isaiah's prophecy is quite familiar territory, likely among the more familiar passages from the Old Testament as it's related to Easter week. As I read in just a moment the first part of our passage aloud from Isaiah 52, again beginning from verse 1 and continuing through verse 12, I'd like for us to notice that the flow of the text is from current oppression. Wherever and however and by whomever we may find ourselves oppressed, to God's future deliverance of his people. From current oppression to future deliverance. For the nation of Israel, God's covenant people, during the time in view here in Isaiah 52 and 53, it was oppression by much more powerful political and military nations. Egypt, Assyria, and then later Babylon. Then, for several centuries before the time of our Lord Jesus, and for two centuries or so following his time, it was the great and mighty Roman Empire that occupied Israel's land and oppressed her people. Perhaps it was because of this ongoing, seemingly unending occupation of Israel's land and the frequently brutal oppression of her people that Israel and her leaders misunderstood that God's deliverance would be primarily or even wholly political, geographical, and military. So when Israel's actual Messiah showed up on their scene, the one promised by God himself, the one prophesied by God's servants, the prophets, and the very one awaited with great expectation by the whole nation and for centuries. They literally could not see him. They could not and did not recognize him. Their long-promised and now-provided Messiah, the one who would deliver them, was nearly invisible to them because he did not meet their expectations. I'm speaking, of course, of Jesus of Nazareth. And for us today, here in North America, in the year 2012, we may not be oppressed by an occupying foreign force, but we desperately need the deliverance that only God offers through Jesus every bit as much as they. Now, I'd almost say that we need God's deliverance even more. But God's word in Scripture makes clear that every single person needs God's singular deliverance equally as profoundly. All of us are in desperate and profound need of God's deliverance in Jesus. And as for Israel, our desperate need for deliverance is much more from our sin and from the idolatry of false religion about God and from the idolatry of false worship that manifests itself in self-sufficiency and radical independence from God Almighty than from any physical or temporary circumstance. Whether from stifling oppression or from more freedom than we can handle or is good for us. And while Jesus is not named in these verses of Isaiah, I want you to notice four things. And I won't have time to explain them all. So we need to depend upon the Holy Spirit to open our hearts and minds to God's truth here. But I will say that our understanding of these four truths, or at least seeing them in the text as we read them quickly, will be required if we are to understand and believe what comes next, though it's more familiar. First, we see that God's people must be awake or wake up to our need for God's deliverance. Look with me now at Isaiah 52, beginning there with verse 1. Awake, awake, O Zion. Clothe yourself with strength. Put on your garments of splendor, O Jerusalem, the holy city. The uncircumcised and defiled will not enter you again. Shake off your dust. Rise up. Sit enthroned, O Jerusalem. Free yourself from the chains on your neck, O captive daughter of Zion. God's people must be awake or wake up to our need for God's deliverance. Secondly, God knows that we need his deliverance, and he is with us in our oppression. Look with me there at verses 3 through 6. For this is what the Lord says. You were sold for nothing, and without money you will be redeemed. For this is what the sovereign Lord says. At first my people went down to Egypt to live. Lately Assyria has oppressed them. And now what do I have here, declares the Lord? For my people have been taken away for nothing, and those who rule them mock, declares the Lord. And all day long my name is constantly blasphemed. Therefore my people will know my name. Therefore in that day they will know that it is I who foretold it. Yes, it is I. The third thing, the third truth of these four truths that we must see from these verses to understand what follows is that God's deliverance is promised and prophesied long before it arrives. How difficult it is to wait for God's promised deliverance, even for us today. Look there at verses 7 through 10. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation, who say to Zion, your God reigns. Listen,
your watchmen lift up their voices. Together they shout for joy. When the Lord returns to Zion, they will see it with their own eyes. Burst into songs of joy together, you ruins of Jerusalem. For the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. How many of us know that God has delivered us in the person of Jesus Christ, but we refuse to get up and depart from our captivity? This is the fourth truth that we must take from Isaiah 52. God's people participate in God's deliverance by taking it and running with it. Literally, verse 10 and following. The Lord will bear his holy arm in the sight of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth will see the salvation of our God. Depart, depart, go out from there. Touch no unclean thing. Come out from it and be pure, you who carry the vessels of the Lord. But you will not leave in haste or go in flight, for the Lord will go before you. The God of Israel will be your rear guard. Have we gotten up and departed from our captivity, from our oppression, which he has delivered us from? Let's pray together. God our Father, we need to receive by faith the deliverance that you have secured for us in the person of Jesus Christ. And may our faith in him be expressed by our waking up, our receiving, and walking by the grace of your deliverance in the power of your word and spirit. Amen. There are three places in Scripture where Jesus' appearance is described. One is in Matthew 17, where Jesus' glory is revealed to eyewitnesses Peter, James, and John on the Mount of Transfiguration. Just for a few moments, they see Jesus with their physical eyes as the Son of God. Another is Revelation 1, where John the Apostle is confronted by the risen and ascended Lord Jesus. And there John sees Jesus as the glorified and resurrected Lord of glory, whom we will see if we follow him by faith one day. But the third is here in Isaiah 52 and 53, where we have the only purely physical description of Jesus in the flesh. And it's not from the Gospels. It's from Isaiah 52 and 53, prophesied some 800 years before his birth. And it's not so much a pretty sight either. There's more in the following verses, beginning with verse 13 of Isaiah 52. But for now, let's notice that the servant of God, through whom God's deliverance of his people would come, would be found by them unappealing, even appalling in appearance to those who would see them with their physical eyes. You may have seen this, but this is an image believed by many to be the crucified Christ from the Shroud of Turin, believed on and venerated by many as the very linen that wrapped Jesus' face and body for his burial. So we may be looking at, literally, the face of Jesus as he lay in the tomb. I mention and display it for two reasons. First, for all of our technological and forensic advance, no one has an explanation as to how this image got there, how it was transferred from the face and body to the cloth. There are a number of theories, but no one has been able to duplicate it or even come close. But secondly, seen through the eyes of faith, I want you to look at that image and listen to this text which was written some 700 to 800 years before Jesus' birth, his life, his ministry, and his death on the cross. Following a brutal, inhuman beating that was the Roman custom of the day, to visit great pain and punishment upon those condemned to execution. See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness. So will he sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see, and what they have not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Yet did you notice that he will be future tense from the point of view of this text and now fulfilled? He will be and now is highly exalted by God and used by God to provide our deliverance, not only for his covenant people Israel, but also for his people from among many nations. Dear Jesus, I don't know if this is your face that we are looking at, but I believe that it could be. This image is so like this description in the prophecy of Isaiah. And it would be so like you to show up on our scene looking like the exact opposite of what we'd expect and hope for. Lord, help us not to miss you because our expectations have made you invisible to us. In your name we pray. Amen. We'll say much more about this on Sunday morning, Easter Sunday, in just 2 days' time. So I do hope that you'll join us this Sunday, also at 10 a.m., when we consider the theme entitled, Jesus Christ, Our Sufficient Substitute. But in our text here in Isaiah 53, beginning with verse 4, let's notice the absolute consistency and coherence between the substitute deliverer on behalf of God's people prophesied here by Isaiah and the substitute of Jesus on the cross for us revealed in the New Testament. There are several passages we could look to in the New Testament, but perhaps none could be more on point than 1 Peter 2, as he even paraphrases a portion of Isaiah here. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Again, Peter was looking backward to an event now finished. Listen now how Isaiah put it as he was looking forward, moved and inspired by the Holy Spirit to write the very words of God from verse 4 of Isaiah 53 through verse 9. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughterer, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Let's pray. Our once crucified and now risen Lord Jesus, we thank you for taking our place on the cross, for being our singular and sufficient substitute. I pray that each person here will believe your words of life and truth about Jesus. I pray that each person here will receive the eternal life that you and you alone offer to anyone who will believe and receive. I pray that each person here will learn to walk in newness of life with you, because of you, and for you. In your holy and matchless name, we pray. Amen. Finally, I hope that we notice in what remains of chapter 53 of Isaiah's prophecy that though the suffering servant of God revealed in this passage would encounter terrible humiliation and experience death as the penalty for our sin, there are also glimpses of resurrection. Notice the future tenses mixed with the past tenses. Though Isaiah is writing nearly 800 years before these historical events would occur, he writes both in the past tense about them as if they had already occurred as he was writing. This sounds a whole lot like 1 Peter 1 from verse 18, where we read, "Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." Isaiah also wrote in the future tense, following his prophecy of the historical events, as if the one who would be crushed and suffer, pouring out his life unto death and bearing the sins of many, would live again to receive the reward from God his Father following his death and his resurrection Look with me now and listen carefully to these last verses of Isaiah 53, beginning there in verse 10. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. Notice the past tense about future events. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. And the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong. Because he poured out, past tense, his life unto death, and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many, and he made intercession for the transgressors. As we feel the weight and ponder the cost paid by Jesus on the cross for our salvation, promised by God, prophesied by his holy prophets, and provided by his Son, let us also look forward, hopefully and expectantly, to Jesus' resurrection and to the newness of life that he alone can and will provide. In just a moment, we'll sing together one last song of praise and worship to our God. I would invite you to leave at your leisure following it, perhaps taking a moment in silence to thank God in Christ for all that he has done on your behalf this Good Friday, 2012. Let's pray together. God our Father, as we leave this place of worship and fellowship, may we go reflecting on the love of God in Christ Jesus for us, which was demonstrated once and for all by Jesus on the cross. And may we renew our faith in you by strengthening our commitment to you and your kingdom work in the world. May we endeavor to walk in this world by the power of your word and your spirit until we step into eternity through physical death or until Jesus returns, whichever may come first. In the name of our once crucified, now risen Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.